Well, I should ask all of you to move forward so I don't feel like that I'm up here all by myself. So if anyone wants to come closer, you're welcome to do that. So it's cold today. There is a Mandarin church camp somewhere out in the bush, and it's Mother's Day. So all those who were out there doing with their Mother's Day, and maybe some who are too cold to come to church, but we pray that God will bless people wherever they are. And I just want to say a special blessing this morning to all the mums and mums-to-be. Actually, there's no mums-to-be. Like, the moment that God brings the two little cells together, then you're a mum. So, because you look after your body, you look after your little unborn child. So we just want to say a special blessing to all the mums here. And thank you for braving the cold and bringing your babies out to the service today. Well, first I want to light our candles. We've been talking about, we're going into the book of Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible. It's the last moment that Jesus, it's the last words we hear in Scripture from Jesus, because it says this is a vision of Jesus and from Jesus. So the words that are coming are, Jesus said this. So this is something we need to be mindful of. And if we remember that last week we talked about Ephesus and Smyrna. We talked about the church that God says, on the outside you have everything. You're doing, I mean, like this is world-class stuff. But I see that inside, the heart is not toward God or toward others. Now, sometimes we can say, well, how can that be? But when we look through Scripture, we see that that's one of the things that God spoke to his people from the very beginning. Jeremiah said that your heart is hard like stone, but one day your heart will be soft. One day when I come into your life and into your heart, it will be soft. I will write my words on your heart. So this is a possibility that this can happen. And we want to make sure that it doesn't happen to us. Now, just as a little bit of an overview, Jesus is taking this opportunity to speak to seven churches that were very vibrant and alive and on the outside in Turkey and Greece at that time. These were churches that John, on the Isle of Patmos, that John, who wrote the Gospel of John, was pastor over these churches. Timothy had been a pastor of Ephesus and was killed, and then John took on the pastor of these, oversight of these seven churches. He's now exiled because of his faith. And he receives a vision. And we saw in the beginning that he saw a vision of Jesus. And we saw all the things. And some of the songs we sang this morning was from Revelation 1 and from 2. And we see this vision of who Jesus is. So Jesus is saying, the things are going to happen in this world. When you become a Christian, it shakes the cosmos. Maybe you didn't think it did. Maybe you just privately prayed one day, or someone prayed for you. Or you sort of grew up and you became a Christian. You're not sure how it happened, but you started to believe. And maybe you didn't, nothing earth-shaking happened. I mean, in the Western world, nothing much earth-shaking happens. If you're in Iraq or Iran or some other place, it might have meant that you were in danger of your life. So right now, in all of the world, and God looks at all of the world, being a Christian isn't the thing to do in two-thirds at least of the world. But we are privileged here that we can do it without you. I don't think we have much persecution at all. So here, God is saying the time will come. In terms of where we live, what our context is, what the situation is, what the government is, all these sorts of things. So in every area of life, where are we going to stand? That's the question Jesus is asking us. Where are we going to stand? And he says, I'm showing you this before I tell you what is going to happen as time goes on. Okay? And we will get to that later, because I think I told you before, it's not like the, you know, the Armageddon with horses and helicopters and locusts and all that kind of stuff. Those are symbols of things that are going to happen. There will be the day, you and I know, if we are Christians and we are born again and we're following Jesus, we know that no matter what happens to our body, we are going to be raised again. Resurrection. So that if you thought you'd like to live forever and enjoy life and do all sorts of things, well, as a Christian, you will. And it will be bodily resurrection. So we'll get to that as we go. But that's the base, that is a basic truth of Christianity. Okay. So Jesus is saying, what I'm going to do first is I'm going to walk around and I'm going to inspect my churches. I'm going to do a little bit of a, you know, review, an evaluation. And then he says to John, write these things down because I want this letter to go out to all these churches. And of course, since it was written in 900 AD, all churches throughout history have read this letter. And so God means this to be something pertinent for all of us, not just those churches at that time. So in one sense, these are aspects of what can happen to us as individuals, which reflects in the church, reflects in the corporate body. Remember, I've tried to say so many times that Christianity is not an individualized religion. It's corporate. And we always have to balance those two. And unfortunately, throughout probably the last 100 years maybe, the church has been taught that it's me and God. And it's about our individual salvation and going to heaven and getting rid of this body and getting rid of all the stuff that's around us. And that's not true. It's a whole bigger, much bigger thing. It's a renewal and restoration of the cosmos. It's big. You know, it's not just a person, Jewish person somewhere dying on a cross and then being raised from the dead. So you and I could float around being a Christian. I mean, this is monumental. This shook the heavens. But because sometimes our view is like down here and we don't go behind the curtain, we don't open the curtain, our view is down here, we only look at me. What's in it for me? What's it going to do for me? And that's so totally not Christian. It's not biblical. So Jesus is, this, why this book is so important, is because it shows us this. So at the beginning, as we see, that the first two churches, the first one was saying, okay, you're cool, you think everything's going okay, the world loves you, but you don't have love down in the deepest part of yourself. So the motives and everything else don't come from love of God and love of each other. Okay? The second one, Smyrna, went to the opposite. And God didn't have anything bad to say. He didn't say, I have this to say against you. He said, you have undergone persecution and you're standing strong. And no matter what has happened, you're standing strong. You have faith. And so he says, keep it up. And he says, if you repent of any things that I say, then I will bless you and give you these promises, the promises of eternal life and of preciousness of being with Jesus and all these sorts of things. So now we've, the candles, the lampstand, we have two more churches today. So before we start, let's pray. Father, this is a difficult book. And it's a difficult letter, but it is meant to be one of hope, one of reassurance, one of knowing that we are with you and you are with us. And Lord, I pray that each of us would open our hearts, that we may learn whatever it is you want to bring to our lives today, not only individually, but as a church as well. And so, Lord, I just pray you'd bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the next one is the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Oh, this starts out right pretty good. Ooh, okay, something's happening here. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Praise God for his word. Let's have a little background here. Pergamum was a city in Turkey in a pluralistic culture, much like ours today. I want you to remember that in each one of these churches, they were not in what we call Christian countries or Christian governments. Each one of these were the fledgling Christian churches who were living by faith in a culture that had demonic and satanic and idols and everything around them all the time. You know, some of us are so happy when we work in Christian environments. Oh, at least I'm in a Christian environment. I mean, to me, first of all, I don't think we're witnesses much. I mean, it's okay. Work in a Christian, I'm not saying anything against either one of those. But we sometimes say it as if it's a protection against the rest of the evil world. But, you know, we look here, God says, I've placed you in the midst of a world that is anti-God. And really, we're getting to that place more and more and more. You know that I grew up in the United States in the 50s. It was 60s. It was like, in God we trust. Praise God. Put your hand on your heart. Give a solution to a salutation to the flag. Blah, blah, blah. But it's far from it now. And social commentators and Christian commentators all through America are saying, look, we're losing it. It's not that way anymore. And it's not that way here, even though Parliament opens with the Lord's Prayer. That would be something that Jesus would say, that's a mask. What is really underneath? So here, Pergamum, this little church, is in the midst of a place which is really hard to be a Christian. The church, the symbol for the city, you won't believe what it is. If you look at what Jesus said, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Oh, you remember, I told you all these little words that connect with the city. When Jesus speaks to you, he speaks something that connects with you. So he's connecting to the city. Guess what the symbol of Pergamum was? Guess? A sword. A sword. Good. Okay. Rome had given this city the power for capital punishment. The only city in that area. The church in Pergamum was in the middle of a fierce battle for their souls and their minds. The soldiers that he mentions here, the soldiers that were fighting against, was not people, but ideas, ideology. There were two fronts here that were attacking the church. One was outside from people who did not follow God, and also inside those who were teaching and preaching and presenting ideas that were couched in Christian language but were not Christian. Pergamum was built on a high rock. If you look at photos of where it was, you see the ruins on this huge high promontory sort of thing. It had a magnificent library, one of the world's best at the time. The word parchment comes from Pergamum, the name Pergamum. That's where parchment comes from. 200,000 scrolls, possibly at the time, in that library. It was also the center of Caesar worship. It had built a temple to Augustus, Caesar Augustus. Behind the city was a huge hill with two temples, and one of the temples had a symbol of a serpent. These serpents were said to have healing. If you'll notice, in the American Medical Association, there's like a serpent. It coils around, kind of a little symbol thing. These serpents were said to have healing, and sufferers would come and lay there to be touched by a snake. So the idea was that if you're touched by the snake, you're going to be healed. The other temple was to Zeus, who was the greatest of Greek gods. The temple dominated the city from above. So do you see, how would you do living there? You know, how would your faith be? How would you be able to organize yourself? What would you think every day? The church in Pergamum lived in a city full of ideas that blinded people to the truth of God. Some commentators said that even a church to be there was a miracle. All right, so what's the message Jesus brings to such a group? He introduces himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. He says, your city has a sword, but I'm the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, can we also remember this? This is not a real sword. It doesn't mean Jesus is going to come and go. Because later on in that section it says, I will come to you soon in war against them with the sword of my mouth. And in Revelation, back in, I'm not sure, 19 or 20, when it says Jesus comes on the white horse, on his thigh is written faithful and true, and the sword is coming out of his mouth. In the beginning, Genesis 1, God spoke out of his mouth the existence of the world. I firmly believe that when Jesus comes again, it's not going to be a big, huge battle physically. It's going to be the word of his mouth. The word of his mouth set the world in order. The word of his mouth created the earth, the universe, the planets, the galaxies. And the word of his mouth is going to recreate and going to bring justice into the world. See? So, he introduces himself and he says, I know where you dwell. I know what's going on. I know what's going on with you. I know you're in the midst of a battle. You're right in the middle where Satan is. But you've held fast against these pressures from outside. And you didn't even deny your faith when your brother, Antipas, was killed. So apparently one of the group had stood up against somebody who was trying to pressure them, and they killed him. And he said, you stood firm in your faith, even in that. So what was the problem? The problem that has plagued the church throughout the centuries. We can resist the blatant ideas contrary to God when it's out there, obviously against what God says. But it's harder to spot ideas that are wrapped up in Christian jargon and have a veneer of Christianity. Jesus said, I have a few things against you. You hold to false teachings of false teachers within. Nicolaitan and Balaam, the words come from the same source, meaning conqueror of people. And what were they teaching? Well, there's a variety of, there was a guy named Nicolaus, and apparently he was supposed to have sort of had this little group around him. But what they were both sort of sharing, it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and it's okay to have sex outside of marriage. Sexual immorality, adultery, all sorts of different things. Sexual promiscuity was rampant in those days, even more so than today, which is pretty bad today. how were people who had lived in that culture supposed to handle it when they became Christians? They lived in that culture. They had been involved in that. And they became Christians. You don't change overnight. So how were people handling that? Now, if you remember back in Acts when there was the council at Jerusalem, when the church began to draw Gentile believers, the apostles agreed that the minimum expressions of loyalty to Jesus was to abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood and things strangled, and sexual immorality. Now, what was this about eating meat? Now, we could spend a whole long time on this, but and Paul addressed it some in the letters. Idols are nothing. So what's the story? Yes, the idol is nothing. But behind the idol is the presence and authority of unseen forces. Idols in our world are made up of cultural values, political agendas, lifestyles, corporate ethos, all sorts of things. Those are idols. The superannuation companies, the insurance companies, reputation, those are idols. So there's a spiritual battle going on behind the physical. So in this situation, Jesus is saying that when you go to a home or a party or a feast to eat the food that has been sacrificed to idols, eating of that is not a problem. It's the fact of the spirit behind it. And the whole, the whole importance of eating together in that society. And this applies to Asian society, maybe even more so than normal Western society. When you eat together, there is something that goes on beyond just eating food. And Middle East, even now, is known for its hospitality. And the time is that feast and eating together, and we know that from the Gospels, when Jesus went into people's homes to eat. In other words, if you went to eat with them, you were of the same ilk as them. And even today in the politics, we've seen people say, well, he was seen in a restaurant with a head of a mafia. So what's going on? Or he was seen with the head of the Chinese something something, you know. So what's going on? So it says you are in collusion with something behind that. It doesn't have to do with the food. It's the symbol behind that. I want to say, what about if you're a missionary and you go out and the tribal head of the tribal group calls you to a feast and he hands around a few foods and you agree to eat them? What if you find out that by agreeing to eat those, you've just agreed to marry his third daughter? That's happened. See? So the thing of this, that's why Jesus was saying, you're colluding. People are saying, hey, it's okay to go to that orgy over there, you know, or it's okay to go and eat with these people who are practicing these things, see, where it might not be the right thing. And then, regards to sexual immorality, one of the arguments that the Nicolaitans and those and others were that the body was nothing. In other words, there's a Gnostic view, it was rampant during then and now, is that, and this has been taught to the Christian church too. This is the whole thing of you go to heaven when you die and your soul floats around and your body is just nothing. The separation from the soul and the body. And yes, we will be separated, but God's going to bring them back together, see? The body is important. Paul says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is resurrected in a physical body, his physical body. But the teaching was, okay, as a Christian, the body's nothing, so do whatever you want with it. but your soul is going to go to heaven. So in other words, they were saying it's okay to have orgies. It's okay to have sexual. It's okay to have sex with people whenever. You see? Some of the cults of the world, like the Jim Jones and the Waco and all that kind of stuff, that's what they taught. And people followed them. People followed them. That's why Jesus is so concerned. And why he says, you've got... And how do we guard ourselves? Well, one through prayer, but one through knowing the Word of God. Knowing the Word of God. So that you can discern what is right and what is not. What is couched in Christian words and maybe not so good beneath it, see? When two people have sex, it makes them one. That's what the Bible says. They share their very personhood. Not just a one-night stand. See, we think, we get it as one-night stand. You can buy women's magazines that tell you how to have a one-night stand. But the Bible says that is a togetherness that makes you one. We don't realize that. That's in the spirit. That's in the cosmos. That's in the world that we look at when we pull the curtain aside. So Jesus says to repent. They had left this teaching in the door and they had to stop it. We tend to invite it in. If something sounds good to us, and particularly if it comforts us or helps us that whatever we're doing makes it seem right, we will invite it in. Nobody likes to be rebuked. Nobody likes to say, oh, that what you're doing isn't really right. Or really, maybe check that out with God. See, the church is to be inclusive of people. In the sense that all are welcome through those doors. I hope we all agree with that. All are welcome through those doors. But we're not open and tolerant of all ideas. Or social or religious persuasions. See? So what will Jesus do? He says, I'll fight. If you repent, I'm on your side and I will join you in the fight. If you say, no, we don't want these ideas. So you turn to Jesus and so he says, when you turn away, I'm with you. He doesn't just say, oh, that's bad and naughty you, but he says, turn to me and I will be with you and I will help you. When you overcome, I'll give you hidden manna, the bread of life. Don't get food from other gods, he's saying. But from me, the new manna in the kingdom of God. And I will give you a white stone and a new name written on it. There's many interpretations of this, but some connect it with a judicial system of the time. When a judge gave a black stone, when it put it on the table when a person was convicted, and a white stone when they were pardoned. But there are all sorts of ideas about what that means. We don't really... There's a lot of things in the Bible that we can only conjecture, and we don't really know exactly for sure, but we get the idea. So what do you and I learn from this? It's a warning against assimilation. When we talk about the ethics of the world or false prophets who combine Christian ideas with worldly ideas, and it may make it sound okay. That's what we have to be concerned about. We have to balance appropriate interaction with our world and know when it's compromised. One of the things we need to ask ourselves, what do you and I give more attention to than Jesus? What do we give more attention to than our God? Now, I want to tell you what attention means. Attention means being with. Attention means being attuned. Attention means giving of something of ourselves so that we can receive back from that person. What are you giving attention to more than Jesus? When we value what the world values rather than what the kingdom of God values, we lose our witness for Christ's kingdom. If we're the same and we act the same and we think the same, then what do we have to offer? What do we have to offer? And it's not people saying, oh, I know you're a Christian because you quote the Bible all the time. Or I know you're a Christian because, you know, you've got verses all over your desk. Or I know you're a Christian because, you know, you tell me you go to church. That's the outward. What about, I know you're a Christian because you've been so kind to me. I know you're a Christian because you've helped me when I was down. Or you went out of your way to do this to help me at work. Or I know you're a Christian because I've seen you out in the shops with your child. And you were so wonderful. And I saw you in a shop with a shopkeeper that was really rude to you. But you were so nice to them. Nobody could do that unless they were Christian. Or your neighbor says, I know you're a Christian because of how you've looked after me and you volunteered to look after my house when I was away and you cooked me something when I was sick and that sort of thing. See, those are the witnesses. That's witness. That's being who we say we are. See, Jesus was never about just say it. He was about you got to do it. Okay, so far, Ephesus tempted by rigidity and lovelessness, Smyrna by persecution, Pergamum, persecution and compromise, and now we come to Thyatira, tempted by compromise through economic pressures and immorality. I won't read the whole thing, but I'll just read the beginning of it. It says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, whoa, look at this is what he's saying, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Whoa, that's a tough one. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first, but I have this against you. Okay, so what does he say? What's the background of Thyatira? They were a village or a town of metal workers, lots of tradesmen. Lived in Thyatira. There were trade guilds which demanded conformity and eating meat sacrificed to idols. It's interesting that Lydia in scripture lived here in Thyatira. Remember, she was a seller of purple in Philippi, or the, which is near there. No one, now get this, no one in that town could make it financially without joining in one of those guilds. Now, when you join public service, there are things that you have to sign or have to do and have to abide by, or you get kicked out. Okay, I think. Or there's various companies or things like that that you have to toe the line, the company line, as they call it. Or you're asked to leave. In that day, in order to have a flourishing business, and there were business people, like small business startups and things like that, you had to join one of these guilds. It'd be like in the, sort of, like in early days in New York City or other places in America, the gang, the Cosa Nostra or the mob or whatever in the Italian section, particularly in New York City, is all the businesses had to pay the gang certain amount of protection money. So that is what helped them. And I think that happens in Asia today. And in some countries you have to bribe the police and things like that. Do we do that? That's for each of us to decide. And here Jesus was saying, what are you going to do? What if it's your livelihood? One day, my brothers and sisters, we all might have to decide something around this. their social activities were involved with idol worship, because all these things, you sacrifice to idols to have a good business, to have a child, to have a good food on your table, to have people come and buy your goods and things like that. And there was a person called Jezebel. This doesn't mean it was Jezebel with Ahab, because she was long and dead by then, but like a Jezebel, that was telling everyone it's okay. Do what you need to do to be successful. Compromise with paganism. Jezebel with Ahab was telling Ahab, the king, that he could worship Baal and worship God at the same time. And that's why God sent Elijah there to say, okay, there's a showdown. I'm going to show you it's not worth worshiping Baal because God is overall. But the spirit of Jezebel is compromise. You can do these things and still be a Christian. We all have to face those sorts of things. We all have to face those sorts of things. And not everything is bad, but some may be. So the message is Jesus is coming like eyes blazing and feet burnished bronze. He's coming for big stuff here. He see, the eyes blazing, he says he sees the deep things. He searches the heart. His feet are pure and strong and able to tread on evil. And he says, I know your deeds, your love, your faith. You have that. And you're doing more now than you did at first. So what's he saying here? You're doing more discipleship. You're growing in your discipleship and your love and service for Jesus. You're growing more now than you did at first. You're growing in that. So he has good things to say. But you tolerate Jezebel, the symbol for immorality and excess against God. And he says, but this person will be judged along with those who followed her. So in this message, which is being read out to the church, he's giving people and the church time to repent. Jesus is the one who searches out our minds and our hearts. And he says, I will repay you according to your deeds. You will have to live with consequences if you do not choose rightly. Our song today, or the what Esther read, I think, about Joshua at the beginning. And Joshua says this, you can choose. You can choose. And that's what we need to say to people today. You can choose. I'm not there to point fingers and stuff. But I'm there to present who God is. And then say, you can choose. And he says, if you want to follow evil, that's okay. Choose. But he says, as for me, I'm going to follow God. And so each of us can choose. God gave us that free choice. And I believe that he honors that and respects it. And I think we should too. So he says, in order to overcome, you have to hold on to what you know and how you've grown. And he says, I will give you the morning star. And the morning star is Jesus. He says, I'll be with you. I'm the greatest prize. So what do we learn? Look, we learn things that they face things like we do. What about standards and practices in your workplace? How do you deal with them? Do we look to the world for our survival, or do we trust our God who gives us manna in the desert? Who are we looking to for every aspect of our lives? Are we Christians on Sunday and then we do what we like on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Or do we see that 24/7 Jesus is with us? And that's why he can say, look, I know your life. I know what you think about. I know what you give your time to. I know what you're saying to people. I know all that. And do you know what? When he comes to us, you and me, and he points these things out, it's not because of hate. It's not because he loves to point the finger. You know why he's doing it? It's love. Because he says, I can't discipline those that I can't love. I discipline those whom I love. I help those whom I love. Because I want you to become more like me. I want you to be ready for when the things come that are going to push your buttons and all that sort of thing, see? And some things that push our buttons aren't outside persecutions. Lots of times it's because it's something that happens that is against our own control and against what we wanted to happen and what we planned for that day. We all go through this all the time, no matter who we are. And we have to decide for Jesus. What about when we buy things? There are so many things that are produced by slave labor. What do we do? How could we invest in economic development strategies for the third world that helps women out of poverty or families? In what way do institutions demand things of us that is against what God would want? Does Jesus' approval on the day of judgment mean more to us than what we can achieve here? These are things we need to ask ourselves. Who will I follow, Jesus or the trade guilds of the world? What will be of utmost importance? The success of my business or my life or my vitality, the vitality of my relationship with him? What will take precedence over and control my everyday decisions, the values and priorities and spirit of my contemporaries and the world around me, or the spirit of Jesus? We wrestle with that all the time. Others could see us as really holy on Sunday and when we meet each other, but don't know what happens behind closed doors. What about when people, especially men, travel overseas for work? I was reading a story in a pastor's comment about temptation in hotels around the world. I mean, it's awful. I mean, they've got sex on demand, the porn on TV, all sorts of things. All you have to do is push a button, and sometimes they even walk in the door unasked. So one man said, I keep a photo of my wife and children in my wallet and in my briefcase so that any time I open either one, I see them. And that helps him. He said, every time I see them, I realize who I really care for. So, there we are. Today we meet many people who believe there are many ways to God. And we might even want to agree with them. But we need to digest and read and believe the Word of God so that we can help people to understand. We don't look at people who are unbelievers in an adversarial way. We can't do that. Jesus never did. The main adversary was to the Jews, the people who thought they knew, to the church who think they know. But to those who are struggling in life, he had compassion and love. And he spent time with them. He listened to their stories and he opened up to them. And because they listened, because he listened and gave them time, they were willing to open up to him. Are people around us that don't know the Lord willing to open up to you and me because they see love and they see compassion and they see understanding and readiness to engage? The last message so far is remain faithful to the end. See, merely praying a prayer to receive Jesus without truly persevering as a Christian is inadequate for salvation. Jesus says it over and over again. If somebody says that, yeah, 20 years ago I said, oh yeah, ask Jesus into my life, but I haven't really given him a thought since then. Don't think that's salvation. Jesus continues to tell us that those who persevere to the end. Jesus is warning us to to spiritual vigilance. And the answer always is to become closer to Him, because He loves us. Remember, as He went in to Jerusalem toward His death, He looked at the people around Him and He said, "Oh, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks." That's the love He has for us. And when He sees us going in this direction or that direction, or confusing ourselves over here, He said, "Oh, I want to gather you. And I want to teach you and I want to help you to be my witnesses in the world and to persevere to the end." Let's pray. Father, I pray that we will really understand Your word. It's not my word, Lord. Each of us has ears to hear. We have eyes to read. We have eyes to see. And I pray, Lord, that we will see them. We will see what You want us to see. Lord, for each of us, that we may stand together as Your people. I pray You'd bless us with a deepening love for You. In Jesus' name, amen.